And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We spoke last week about this woman. It's a representation of Israel through whom the Messiah would come. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And those crowns and heads symbolize world power. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child, a son, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child, this son, was caught up unto God and to his throne. We were introduced to Satan in verse 3 and verse 9. He is the great red dragon, the old serpent, also known as the Diabolos, the devil, whose business it is to oppose God and to deceive the whole world. One of the Puritan writers, Thomas Brooks, said there are 4 prime things that should be first and most studied and searched for the good of your soul. Christ, Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices. And to that end, he wrote a book, which I would highly recommend to you if you have never written it and you want a taste of the Puritans in an easier-to-read fashion, and purchase Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You know, Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we should not be ignorant of his devices, that he was not ignorant of his devices. And this morning we begin by taking a look back in time to Satan's fall from heaven. It's mentioned in verse 4. And his tail, that's the dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now this verse plays off the image of Satan as a dragon with a tail. And that's the way many artists have captured him in picture. But we know that this is not a literal description, but an analogy intended to portray Satan as a ferocious beast. It's not the only place in the book of Revelation where he is spoken of as a dragon. In Revelation 20, verse 1, John saw an angel coming down from heaven, and the angel had the key to the bottomless pit and a chain in his hand. And it says that he took hold of that old dragon, the old serpent that was the devil and Satan, and he cast him into this bottomless pit, and he was held there for 1,000 years, which is the millennial reign, and then he will be released for a time. We know he's very active now, seeking whom he may devour. We gave you the example last week of a little creature called the Portia spider. And I encourage you to go and read about the Portia spider. He's an amazing spider. He preys on other spiders, and he uses all kinds of devices and mimics that sounds that they like to hear and things that they like to eat. And then he attacks them when they come out for their dinner or for whatever it is that's captured them, their attention. That's Satan. He knows what works with you. Satan fell from his position as the anointed cherub. The prophet Ezekiel devotes 3 chapters in his prophecy to the judgment on the ancient kingdom of Tyre. Now, I'm not going to have you turn to every passage this morning. We may look at this in a bit. But Tyre was an important maritime city in the ancient Near East. And chapter 28 was a lamentation about the king of Tyre, who was a ruler who became very powerful, very wealthy. He was very wise, and he felt himself invincible. As a matter of fact, he believed himself to be God, probably El, which was the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. And it says this about the king of Tyre in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, who set your heart as the heart of God. What a delusion. He proclaimed himself to be God, and God said, you're not a God, you're just a man. I thought of Shirley MacLaine years ago, you know, the goddess of the New Age, Shirley MacLaine. I think she was standing by the seashore somewhere, and she kept repeating over and over in a scene from the movie, I am God, I am God, I am God, as though that would make her God. I remember years ago when I was at the Del Mar Fair and we had a booth there at the Friends of Israel, and a woman came up to the booth. She saw it was religious literature, and started talking to her, and she said to me, well, you know what I think? And I said, what? I said, what do you think? And she says, I think I am God. I think we're all God. I think you're God. I think the tree is God. I am God. And I said, you really think you're God? And she said, yeah. And I said, okay, create a tree. Make a tree for me. You know, and she looked at me like kind of really sarcastically. And I said, you're not God. You're a creature. You're not the creator. What a delusion. This man thought he was God. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 that we read this morning. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now hear these words. Here's what he said. I will be like the Most High. And that's the Hebrew word Elyon, the Most High God. I don't want second place. I don't want third place. I will be like the Most High God. Remember the temptation that Satan came to Eve in the garden with? God told them they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, well, go ahead. God knows that if you eat of it, you will be like God. And then she set her eyes on that tree and she saw that its fruit was one that could make her wise. And that means make her independent of God's wisdom. What a delusion. What a strong delusion. And Ezekiel 28 gives us a glimpse into what led to the fall, I believe, of Satan. Because the king of Tyre is linked to the Garden of Eden. So he, in a sense, personified some of the things that took place in the life of Satan, the heart of Satan. And in verse 12, Ezekiel 28, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The king of Tyre was a wise man. Verse early on in this chapter says that he was had more wisdom than Daniel, the prophet. At least he thought he did. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Here it seems to go way beyond the description of a human being. He was in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamonds, beryls, onyx, jasper, sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. And not only was he beautiful, a magnificent creation of God, he appeared to be a great musician. It says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You see, music is God's creation. You know, music didn't originate with some man. It originated with God. And it was intended to bring God glory. Yes, for the enjoyment of man, but primarily for the proclamation of the glory of God. How far have we fallen from that standard? And then the description goes on. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I have set you upon the holy mountain of God. That's not the first time that phrase appears in the Bible. Psalm 48 Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. The mountain of His holiness is the throne room of God. And that's where Satan was. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, glistening stones of beauty. We know in the description of Revelation, the streets are paved with gold. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub. That's never used of a human being, only of angels in the Old Testament. I'll destroy you from the midst of the stones of fire. But listen to verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast you to the ground so that everyone can behold you. What happened to you? Now, Satan was clothed, it said here, with every precious stone. This beautiful creation of God, who seems to have been the heavenly choir conductor with access to the very throne of God itself. He made a choice. He made a choice to resent God rather than worship and serve God. How many people have made a similar choice? To resent God rather than to worship and serve Him. Pride was His downfall, just as it has been the downfall of many others throughout the ages. Let me tell you an interesting story this morning. We won't turn there again for the sake of time. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus sends the 70 out and He gives them a mission to go. Preach the Gospel, the kingdom, and perform miracles and cast out demons. And He gives them this great authority. And they returned, the Bible says in Luke 10, with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And Jesus' response to that is very interesting. Now, I can tell you how I would have responded. They came back and they said, Lord, we did just what You told us to do. We went out and You won't believe the results. I mean, even the demons were subject to us. And I would have said, well, that's great. Well, I'm glad. I knew You'd have success. I'm glad You're so thrilled. Jesus doesn't say that. You know what He says? And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. How would you like to be in the presence of someone who could read your heart all the time? How would you be comfortable knowing, you know, our heart? Jesus knew exactly where their heart was at. What's the main warning of that passage? They, I think, were puffed up with their success. Why, even the demons listen to us. And Jesus reminded them of Satan's fall. I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. He too had an exaggerated view of himself. It was pride that turned an archangel into a devil. Pride is the great destroyer. There's an interesting story in the book of Judges. I mean, I don't know how you feel about Samson. And he's a fascinating person in the Old Testament. Some good things about Samson. Man of great strength, but a woman could bring him down like that. A woman could bring a lot of men down just like that. Women have brought down men who've preached in the pulpit just like that. Women could bring a president down just like that. Samson went down, it says, to Timnah with his father and his mother to the vineyards there. And a young lion, the Bible says in Judges 14, a young lion roared against him. Now, how do you outrun a lion? What do you do? Well, you better pray. We're not told that he prayed. But we are told that the Spirit of God came mightily upon Samson. And he rent that lion. That means he tore him a piece apart as he would a little goat And it says, with nothing in his hand. Try that. He rent a lion, tore him apart. I had a friend of mine, it was a good friend of mine, he was a martial artist, and I knew him for a number of years and things, and he wrote an article for Black Belt magazine called The Greatest Martial Artist Ever. And it was about Samson. And this was part of his story. But here's the amazing thing. It says, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Now, I'll tell you what I would have done. Mom, Dad, you won't believe what I did. I mean, this was incredible. I mean, this lion came out after me and he's roaring and he's ferocious. And I grabbed a hold of that thing with nothing in my hands and I ripped him apart. Well, the fish was this big. J.C. Ryle said, few men are like Samson and can kill a lion without telling others about it. That's the truth. 1 Timothy and the qualifications for the office of an elder. One must not be a novice. The scripture says that means a new convert. Lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil, the same snare, the same trap, the same judgment. And we're told in Revelation that when Satan fell, his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. Those aren't the literal stars of heaven. Those are the angelic hosts. In this case, they comprise the demonic hosts. The principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. But I also notice his position. The Bible says he stands before the woman who is ready to deliver the child, to devour the child. That image of him standing before the woman with an intensity upon her, upon what's happening there, ready to spring into action to consume the child, to utterly destroy the child. I think of our little dog, Buddy. I mean, there are only several things in life that are important to him, and number one is eating. By far. I mean, he will forego a walk, he will forego sleep, he will forego anything for a morsel of food. And if Marie's in the kitchen, he knows the kitchen better than her. I always said, if something ever happens to you, I don't have to worry. I think Buddy could do the cooking. Because that's where he spends 95% of his time. And he waits for something to fall on the counter, but his posture is really interesting. He will be like this. Right under her feet, just waiting for one thing to hit the floor. And sometimes it doesn't hit the floor before he devours it. He catches it. And that's how I think of this picture here in Revelation of Satan wanting to destroy this child. Think of how many children are never offered the opportunity of life because Satan has led selfish and greedy men and women to kill them in their mother's womb. He's come not but to kill. And to destroy, to steal. When you think of the Hawaiian Islands, what do you think about? Paradise. Right? That's what people call it. Welcome to paradise. Far from it. The history of the Hawaiian Islands is a history of wickedness. Wickedness. W. Storrs Lee wrote a book called The Islands of Hawaii. And he spells out an account of the end of the people who embrace the spirit of adultery and sexual uncleanness. He said women started bearing childbearing in their early teens. Families of 20 were common. The propagation was encouraged by the chiefs because the more subjects they had, the greater their prestige was. Little sentiment was expended by parents on their offspring. Many of them never survived because the parents didn't care. Family ties were loose because few mothers even knew who the fathers were. For husbands to interchange wives and for wives to swap husbands was a common act of friendship. Friendship. And persons who wouldn't do this were considered unsociable. So if I went and asked for your wife and you didn't give her to me, well, when a solicitation is made, they seem to imagine that to comply was generous, liberal, and social. To refuse was reproachful. And from this confused state of things, I like those words, confused state of things. Are we not living in a confused state of things? When evil is good and good is evil, when Christianity is bad and Islam is peaceful, when men can petition the highest courts in our land to marry other men and women other men, it's a confused state of things to say the least, besides the wickedness. From this confused state of things, it will be understood at once that there could be little or no attachment in domestic relations. Children came easily and regularly, and so many of them that they were seldom kept together as brothers and sisters. They were given away like possessions so that other children never knew who their real parents were. Parents lost track of their children. Those who were deformed or ill-tempered were put out of the way. Sickly ones were placed out of sight where their sounds would not be disturbing to the mother. And they were allowed to die. They take them out in the paths and they find a little plot of ground. And they would leave those children there on the ground to die by themselves. Oh, that's horrible. We've sanitized it today. We have nice little air-conditioned office and nobody sees when they pull the curtains behind. No difference. You might as well take them and put them out on the curb and let them die. It's just as wicked as what's happening today in the abortion clinics. In an all-moral society, there was no one to condemn either abortion or infanticide. Both were accepted, he said, without qualms of conscience. And that's what's happened today. Conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Satan plotted to kill Jesus, this child. He got Herod. Remember, the wise men came and they were warned by the angel to not tell Herod to go back another way. And he was furious and he ordered that every child 2 years and under in the city of Bethlehem was to be killed. He wanted no rivals, no threats. Who is this king of the Jews? Let me know so I could go and worship him. So I could put my bloody hands around his neck and kill him. That's what his heart was at. During the public ministry of Jesus, Satan tried to kill him numerous times. One is in John 5:18. The Jews wanted to kill him because not only did he violate the Sabbath laws, they understood it, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They thought that was a sin of blasphemy. Satan hates Jesus. That's not a big surprise. He hates Jesus because John says in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest. That means he became flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that coincides with Hebrews 2:14. Just as we as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same human nature, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. No wonder that Satan hates him. He hated him from the very beginning. He wanted to utterly consume him. But he failed. Praise God. She brought forth a child. John tells us in Revelation 12:5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God into heaven. The birth of Jesus. The lordship of Christ. The ascension of Christ. Into heaven, all in one verse, quoting Psalm 2. He will rule with an iron rule, in which rebels are crushed like fragile clay pots. That's what Psalm 2 is about. He could destroy his enemies as easily as he can shatter an earthen vessel. Child was caught up to God, and his throne will get up. We'll be getting to that, but before we do, I want you to turn to read with me from one of my favorite Old Testament books, Jeremiah, the prophet. And if you would look with me in Jeremiah 18. What I like about Jeremiah is it's so interesting. It's real. These things happened. God sends Jeremiah on many, many strange missions to convey a message to the people in a language, in a way that they would understand it very clearly. Now notice Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 is a plea for repentance. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Here's what he told Jeremiah to do. Get up. And I want you to go down to a potter's house. Potter sits at his stool with the wheel in front of him. And he makes pots and flasks and things of that sort. So he goes down to the potter's house and he sees the man working on his wheel. Verse 2. 3. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. Now here's the picture. He's working on his wheel there. He gets some clay that's not suitable to make the kind of a vessel he wants to make. Maybe a large pitcher. He doesn't discard the clay. He just takes the clay, he reworks it, and he's going to make it into a smaller flask or something of that sort. It's a picture of God's absolute sovereignty on one hand. And on the other hand, it's a picture of God's redemption. That though we fail, God can make beauty out of ashes. And I think both of these thoughts are here in Jeremiah chapter 18 in the context of calling them to repentance. You know, you think about Peter. Peter was the clay. And the Lord was the potter. And Peter failed. Right? But God did not utterly forsake Peter who denied Christ. He stood up later after the resurrection and became an entirely new vessel in a sense, filled with courage and strength and conviction. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, what are we worried about, right? All we are is lumps of clay. That's it. Don't have an exaggerated view of yourself. You're just a lump of clay. Paul said we're nothing but clay pots. And he knew when that clay pot was about ready to crack and he was going to go and be with the Lord. We're clay pots. All of us. That's it. And God's the potter. The master potter. Let him do his good work. And then listen, where it says, at what instant I will speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. Pause. Man's just a clay pot. Who art thou, O man, that I should be mindful of thee? But God can just as easily say to a nation, who are you, America, that I should be mindful of thee? Superpower? I will crush you. I will destroy you. Your hands are dripping with blood, the blood of the innocent ones. Who are you, O America? But God is merciful. Look at verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced judgment, now this is the Babylonian judgment that's in view, the total destruction of the city, turns from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do them. He's a gracious God. So look in verse 11. Go to speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you. Now it's interesting because I should mention this, that, you know, God's the potter. Do you know that the word for potter there in Jeremiah 18 is the same Hebrew word for the word formed in Genesis when it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground? Identical word, yatsar. He can form a man as easily as he can form the destiny of a nation and bring judgment upon it. He formed man from the dust of the ground. Remember the old Star Wars series, I think the new generation, where human beings were referred to as particles of carbon. Hey, that was pretty accurate, wasn't it? Right? Particles of carbon were made of the dust of the ground. We sure don't have bragging rights to anything. But God says, if you return now, everyone from his evil way, verse 11, and make your ways and your doings good. God says, I'm going to bring blessing on you. The judgment could be withstalled if you will turn back to me. Here is an amazing thing. Look in verse 12. And they said, there is no hope. Now, wait, before we get to that, hold your place and go with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Because many of the warnings in Jeremiah are repeated over and over again until you get to chapter 19 and they're so tired of hearing from Jeremiah they put him in a pit. Silence him. But look at this, if you would, in Jeremiah chapter 6. and verse 16. Now, I like to preach to everyone, and I think my message has something for everybody. But I like to focus at times on young people in that decision-making stage of their life when they're leaving their parental authority and they're going out on their own. They're making their own way. And here's the picture. I want you to picture a young man doing that who's been raised in a Christian home, who's been taught the truth, the right path, and now he comes out on his own and he's got liberty. He's got freedom to go. And here's what God says, just like to the nation of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that beautiful? Here they are, there's two paths, and they're right at the junction of these two paths. And God says, think about the old path. That's the way you've been taught. If you choose that path, it's the good path, and you will find rest for your souls. If you choose the other path, you will bring destruction into your life. Here's the sad thing. Look. And they said, we will not walk on the old path. That was good enough for mom and dad. That's not good enough for me. I don't want that. We won't do it. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 17 or 18 where we were. Same idea. Return now. See, they had chosen, made that choice. They're on the wrong path. Return now. God is gracious in verse 11. From your evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Go back on the old path. The right path. But look what they said. There is no hope. You know, oftentimes in Israel, when God called them to repentance, they said, we will, but they didn't. Now they said, God says, do it. And they said, no way. No way. We won't do it. We're beyond that. We will walk after our own devices and we will do the imaginations of our own heart. We will do what we want to do. A plea for repentance. A staunch refusal. So you know what God does at that point? There is mercy and there is a day of grace. And there's an end to the day of mercy and the day of grace. So here's what God does now. Follow this. Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah, I've got another mission for you to go on. I want you to go back to the potter's house and get yourself an earthen bottle. That's like a small flask. Wide, like the water bottles that we have. You know, real wide and the bottom holds a lot of water and the top of it is real narrow, and you know, when you pour water quickly out of that, it makes that bloop, bloop. You've heard that sound? That's the sound of the Hebrew word here for this vessel that he's speaking of. It mimics that exact sound, earthen bottle. And take the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests. I want some witnesses here to this. Now, Jeremiah, here's where I want you to go. I want you to go to the city dump. I want you to enter the city dump through the gate of broken pottery. You see, what happened is the potteries, you know, they'd have vessels all over. I remember going into Mexico. There's no OSHA down in Mexico. Do you know that? I didn't say ocean. I said OSHA, right? You know what OSHA is? Occupational Safety and Health Administration. That governs all the, you know, factories, and they got to have, you know, filters. You go to Mexico, there's nothing like that in some of these places. I went to this one guy where he made the pots that they sell, you know, the, what do they call that? I don't know. That ceramic pottery. The remains of the dust was like 6 inches deep in the floor. I walked into that place, and this guy's working on his pottery there. I mean, just massive clouds of dust. He's breathing all this in, no mask, and I could remember seeing all the broken pots all over the floor, the discarded pieces, the potsherds, and all of these things. God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the city dump, to the gate of the broken pottery. And that's where the potters would take all their potsherds and dump it there. It's refuse, along with all the refuse. And this is called, it says, look in verse 2, this is the valley of the son of Hinnom. Do you know what that is? Gehenna in the New Testament. The city dump where the garbage was burned day and night. The fire has never ended at the city dump. And he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and these are the words that you're going to say. Verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will bring evil upon this place. And whoever is going to hear what I'm going to do, his ears are going to start to tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah. They have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They built altars to Baal in verse 5, and they burned their sons and daughters on those altars as sacrifices to Baal. They slaughtered the innocents. So he says in verse 6, this valley of the son of Hinnom will now be called the Valley of Slaughter. Think about it. I don't know how many children they burned on those altars. But I know that we have burned millions in America. This is one giant valley of slaughter. Where are we headed? Judgment. I will make this city, verse 8, desolate and a hissing, and everyone passing by it is going to be astonished. You know, I read this, I'll tell you, my heart is grieved. America, the superpower. What will people one day be saying? America, could you believe what happened to America? Why, it's a pile of rubble. How could that great nation fall like that? Verse 9, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons, the flesh of their daughters. This is not pretty. They'll eat everyone the flesh of his friend when the siege comes to the city. Read the book of Lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children because they were not. They ate their sons and daughters when the Babylonians besieged the city. Read Lamentations. What grief. God doesn't hide it from us. What horror. Now, look at verse 10. Go there, give them this message. They ignored the plea for repentance. They will now suffer the judgment. Jeremiah, break the bottle in the sight of everyone who goes with you. And say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so, will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel? Underline the phrase, that cannot be made again. See, there is a day of grace. There is a time of repentance. And when the heart says no, God says break the bottle so that they can know that the judgment is coming and it cannot be put back together again. It is irreversible. Cross the line. They hated that message so much in chapter 20, they said the only way we've got to shut this guy up. He's not going to quit. There's a fire in his belly. And he's going to tell us exactly what God tells us. We don't want to hear it anymore. Listen, I don't know that I'll be around long enough, but some of you may live to see the day that Christian preaching will be outlawed in this country. Forbidden to preach the word of God, to preach against homosexuality, to preach against abortion, to preach against infanticide, to preach against sin. And they may very well imprison those who do it. Look at where we're at right now. You can't mention the name of God in a graduation speech. You can't pray in public school. If you're a teacher, you can't mention the name of God. Where are we at? Every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. They call good evil and evil good. America the beautiful. What's so beautiful about it? It's a nation that has been blessed by God. But it's raised its fist against God. And people don't care. Where are we headed? To the city dump? Are we going to be potsherds? Laying out in a field somewhere? So people can come by and wonder and go, what was that? That was America. This is where Israel was at. Don't despise the day of grace. If you're putting off a decision to follow the Lord or to turn from your sin, don't delay. Not for 1 minute, don't delay. Get on the old path. Choose that which is good and find rest for your souls. We're told in Revelation, as we come to a conclusion here, this child that was born, who was destined to rule the world with a rod of iron, was caught up unto God and His throne. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, which means to take by force, to seize. It's the word for the rapture, the idea of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, that where the believers who are alive at the time of the Lord's return will be caught up. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39, speaks about Philip and the story of the conversion of the eunuch from Ethiopia. And it says that when they came up out of the water after he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip up. Took him away, and the eunuch couldn't see him anymore. What an incredible thing. Just vanished. Too gone. Seized by force. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 that he knew a man. He was that man. At least about everybody's convinced of that. He said it was about 14 years ago, and you want to talk about experiences, here's one. He says, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out, I don't know, only God knows, I don't even understand what happened. How do you put in words what happened to me? God only knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Here's a man who had an experience that no human being has ever had. He was seized, taken by force from the earth, and caught up into the third heavens, and got a vision of the glory of God. And yet he didn't come back and say, boy, you won't believe what happened to me. Still saw himself as a clay pot. The more you see a vision of the glory of God, the more you see you're nothing but a clay pot. A lump of clay in the hands of the potter. Acts 1 says that Jesus was taken up into heaven. Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens. Hebrews 1:3 says, after he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty of on high. He passed through the heavens and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty of high. Hebrews 10:12. He sat down on the right hand of God. He ascended from earth, from an earthly mount, to the mountain of God's holiness. On his right hand. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Which means he sits in the seat of all power. That's why he could tell his disciples, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye and preach the gospel. And make disciples of all nations. And I'll be with you. Though I am here, I will be with you. What do we have to fear? A man who believes that in his heart is invincible. A man who believes that knows that no matter what, he's immortal until God is finished with him. I believe that. I really do. I've had some close calls. And I've survived them. 2 motorcycle accidents. 1 football injury that almost cost me my life. And probably 6 other times when it could have easily gone one way or another. I did some foolish things. I come to realize that God has had His hand upon me. He has His hand upon you. And you're immortal till He's finished with you. And if he decides that he wants you home, he'll take you home. My Aunt May used to always say this, when God says come forth, he doesn't mean fifth. It's pretty good theology, isn't it? What are we worried about? We're only clay pots anyway. Not a lot to lose. Everything to gain. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Theologians have written about many benefits of Christ's ascension. It's a doctrine that's not preached a lot. How many messages have you heard in your life on the ascension of Jesus Christ? How many? Think about it. Not too many. Heard about the deed of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, and all those glorious truths, but not many in comparison on the ascension. John Calvin listed three, and you could find these repeated in different forms and added to. He said, first, Christ opened up the way to heavenly kingdom. Isn't that great? He opened up the way to heaven. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You know, my heart is troubled many times. So is yours, if you let it. But see, we have to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Christ said, don't let it be troubled. So I have to make an act of conscience obedience to confess it when I'm troubled. And remind myself that Jesus told me to not let my heart be troubled. And then he says to me, Tom, you believe in God, right? Amen, Lord. Then believe also in me. Trust me. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Now listen, if we can trust God for that, why is it that we can trust God for eternity, but not for the things of this earth? Why is it that we can commit our eternal soul to Him, but we can't commit tomorrow to Him? Brother, you don't have to worry about your plans for Mongolia. Make your plans, do everything that you can. Your responsibility. But God will take care of you and your little ones. God will take care of you and your future. And all of you here this morning. You can trust Him. He holds the universe in His hands. He's the potter. And you're a piece of clay. And He's making something beautiful out of you. He's conforming you. He's working on that wheel. And He's fashioning you into the image of His own dear Son. He opened the way to the heavenly kingdom. He became our advocate and intercessor. Now listen, I don't know if you ever need an advocate and intercessor, but if you could, who would you choose? The best attorney your money could buy? How about the Lord Jesus? That's who your advocate is. Because we know this, we have complete confidence that all things work together for our good. Here's a question in one of the catechisms. How does Christ make intercession? Christ makes intercession by His appearing in our nature, humanity, continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of His obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring His will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against the slanderer, against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their person and services. See, the great diablos, the great slanderer, comes before God and says, did you see that? Do you see what he did? One of your saints. You know what Jesus says? He is mine. He could bring an accusation against to the Father. And Jesus says, wait a minute, he's mine. I shed my blood for him. He's mine. I clothe him with my righteousness. He's mine. And no accusation could stand because of our heavenly intercessor and advocate. Yes, we fail. That's what they said. Notwithstanding daily failures. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad you don't lose your salvation every time you sin? Every time you think an evil thought? Every time you fail to trust God? Wow, I'd have to be saved over and over again. Once for all. Jesus has died and there is remission. And then finally, thirdly, Christ passed through the heavens and gives us His power. In other words, there are things available to us. There's victory available to us. He was raised Himself victorious over the power of sin and death. And Paul said when he ascended on high that He held captivity captive. Think about it. Jesus now sits on the mountain of God's holiness, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He transfuses us with His power and daily lavishes upon us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means this, Christian. You do not have to live a defeated life. You are more than conquerors through Christ who loved you, rose from the grave, ascended on high, and gave you the divine comforter, the Holy Spirit that will be with you forever to give you victory over sin, to give you victory over despair, to give you victory over defeat. We're more than conquerors. I don't want to see any of God's children live a defeated life. Tell you the truth, when you come to church, what I long to see is people with joy in their hearts, with a radiance about their countenance, with, despite our human failings, a love for one another that the world cannot understand. Why is it that when we come to church, sometimes we see the very same things? Fractured relationships, people upset with somebody else, people holding a grudge. Brothers and sisters, it ought not to be. We ought to see joy in spite of trials and difficulties. We ought to see perseverance. We ought to see people encouraging one another in the battles of life, interceding with them to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for them, loving them, supporting them, encouraging them. That's why I tell you to come. It takes more than Sunday morning. Listen to me. It takes more than Sunday morning to enter into a relationship with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I believe in the kind of relationship that God intended us to have as a local body. People who are kneeling beside you and praying. People who you get to really know. You just can't come and go and leave and have that. I'll close with this. 1 Peter 3:21 spoke about baptism being as a figure of salvation. You know, it's a testimony of that. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I think it's the third verse. And our conscience has been cleared because Jesus conquered death, rose on high. His atonement on the cross was accepted by the Father, and we have a clear conscience. He's gone into heaven, Peter says. He is on the right hand of God. Now listen to this. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Look, you can get the wrong idea today when you read the newspapers, when you turn on the television, when you listen to the radio. You could get the wrong idea and you could think that Satan is winning and is going to win. That God has sort of stepped off the scene. But I'll have you to know, as Peter says, that angels and authorities and powers are subject to Christ. What happens can only happen if God wills it and allows it to happen. God reigns. our God reigns. And He will come to this earth and rule and reign with a rod of iron. Father, we thank You this morning for Jesus Christ. Thank You, God, for this Word that convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to return to You with our whole heart, to trust You completely, to be willing to lay down our life, if necessary, in obedience to Christ, to be a good testimony wherever we go. I pray, God, that no one would doubt who we are, that they would know at least our profession of faith that we're Christians by our life. Pray in this assembly, Lord, that we would see the fruits of righteousness, and Lord, that You'd revive our hearts, each one. We turn from our sin and always choose the right path, and that every one of our thoughts would be held captive unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.